and turn to Luke chapter 1. We were there last week. I'd like to go there again this week, and we may go there again next week. We'll see what happens. But Luke chapter 1, this time beginning with verse 13. Reading verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Verse 16, And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him," speaking of Christ, of course, "in the spirit and the power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This will be the Elijah Company, part 2. And I concluded the previous message, part 1 of the Elijah Company, by declaring, God help us to raise up an Elijah Company. And by that I mean a generation of people who have their sights on setting up or restoring the kingdom of God here on earth as it already is in heaven. A people whose hearts have been turned to both their forefathers of old and also to the next 3 or 4 generations of their Israelite offspring. Isn't that what was prophesied by Malachi in chapter 4, that now in Luke 1 we're told that John was at least the beginning of the fulfillment was. I don't think he fulfilled it completely, that it was a process that began with John the Immerser as the forerunner of Yeshua the Christ, that hopefully that ministry, and there's probably no hopefully to it, but that ministry that started then, that has began and continued on through the previous last 2,000 generations and who knows how many years to come in the future as God allows. But a continuing process, and we need to raise up somehow, somewhere along the line. I think we've lost that vision of a people who are not only have their hearts turned back to the forefathers of old, but also, we know that's the case because the majority of today's Christians don't even understand who their forefathers are, but we've also lost the vision, or whatever you want to call it, of also having a look and returning the hearts of the fathers, not just to their children, but to 2, 3, or 4 generations of their children in the future. People with a patriarchal mindset, who no longer have as their goal to just raise their children, but who are instead, now listen to me, but who are instead raising future patriarchs themselves and helpmeets for future patriarchs. In other words, people who are long-sighted rather than short-sighted. You know, the more that I'm in the Word, the more that I see what I think, I believe, is God's plan, as God opens up more, as you kind of travel down the road of understanding, as you go from one stage to another stage to another stage, I am absolutely amazed. And not just pointing my fingers at everybody else out there in Judeo-Christianity, I am absolutely amazed. I become more and more amazed at how far all of us have been removed from God's plan as we find it revealed in His Word. Absolutely astounded and ashamed sometimes that we've evolved, if you will, because evolution is normally in the reverse, at least when we think about evolution as it's usually used, something negative, that is. We've digressed. Let me just say it that way. Digressed, how far digressed we are from God's standard and God's plan for our lives. We have much to repent of and much to turn around to get right. A people who are long-sighted rather than short-sighted. I had initially intended to entitle this series Patriarchs in Training, and I guess we could still use that as a subtitle. And with that idea in mind, really as a follow-up to the last series, which was entitled Long-Range Visionaries. With that idea in mind of patriarchs in training, when do you suppose patriarchal training should begin? with grandfathers? Well, it's never too late to learn. But by then, at best, it's just a little bit tardy. So with maybe with fathers, or with husbands, or possibly with young single men. When should it begin? Well, none of the above, or none of the previous. Now, we can begin at any one of those stages in our lives to turn the tide, to change the present direction that we're headed in, or to become cycle breakers. And that's one of the most beautiful things about Christ. Through Him, we have the opportunity at any point in our lives. And in many cases, there's many points in our lives where this needs to happen. There needs to be that point in our life, initially, where we allow Christ to change everything. But it's a continuing process. I don't know about you, but mine didn't all get fixed back then in 1974. It's been a long process of continuing to get to those points to allow Him to change me more and more. But through Him, we have the opportunity at any point in our life to break past bad cycles. And I'm talking about not just cycles in our lives. I'm talking about generational cycles. I don't know about you, but many of the things that I have to deal with and am still dealing with in certain areas are the result of cycles generations back. Maybe it's pride and arrogance or impatience or sins of other types that are just there because that's how you were raised and that's what you were raised in. And so there's all these cycles, not just your own cycle, but generational cycles. And praise God, through Christ, we have the ability to change all of that at any moment in our life, or at least to work on it through Him, to be able to be cycle breakers, to start over, to start afresh, and to set things right. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, don't miss, not that it's not important, but it doesn't mention for if any man has Christ in him. That is important. But it's particularly, it's interesting, that particular phrase, in Christ, how often it comes up. Romans 8:1, for example, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. And the question then should be, well, if that's the case, then how do we get into Christ? And again, Romans, as you know, most of you here, but some on the tape ministry may not, there's only two places in the Bible that tells us, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. They both tell us that we're baptized into Christ, of course, when preceded by faith and repentance, or better stated, when we're immersed into Christ. You can't be sprinkled into Christ. You can't be poured into Christ. You can be immersed into Christ, though, because that's what it takes. And the same holds true. If we want to be the new creation, the new creature that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if any man is in the Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things come. Praise God, we have the opportunity to start over, to start afresh in Christ at any stage. Nevertheless, none of those times in a man's life are the ideal time to begin patriarchal training. If you haven't done it till then, I suggest get started. Get with it. But that's not the ideal time to start it. So when do you suppose patriarchal training should begin? Well, why not begin at the beginning? Isn't that usually the best place to begin? Rather than halfway through or quarter way through or three quarters way or at the end, let's begin at the beginning. Listen to me. In the womb. That is when your child is still in the womb of its mother. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, but continue thou. He's not saying start now or start thinking about the program here. He says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Verse 15, and that from a child Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in the Christ Yeshua. The Apostle Paul admonished Timothy as a young evangelist to continue in the things, verse 14, the scriptures, verse 15, that he had learned at an earlier time in his life. How much earlier? Childhood? Possibly. But possibly even earlier. Possibly even while in the womb of his mother. From a godly mother and a godly grandmother who quoted and read the scriptures to him while still in his mommy's womb. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, "For I am mindful," Paul again writing Timothy, "for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you," speaking to Timothy, "which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." It's too bad. It's regrettable that there's nothing said in those verses about a faithful and godly father and grandfather. And maybe they were. Maybe they had died early in Timothy's life. We don't know. But if it's anything like it is today, again, it's more often than not that the grandfather or the father isn't the spiritual influence in the son's or daughter's life that they should be. And if that's the case, how tragic. Because I am convinced that the father has the not that it is always this way, but that when you have both a father and a mother who are serving Christ, that it's the father's example as a godly man that has the greatest influence in their children's life. Because I think that's the way God set it up to be, through a patriarchal system. But it's too bad that they're not mentioned. But somebody may still be wondering why I would say in the womb. Well, that's because the Greek word brephos, translated child in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, is a word that's used interchangeably for an infant, whether in the womb, before birth, or outside the womb, following birth. It's used both ways. For example, it's the Greek word employed in Luke chapter 2 and verse 16, where we find this. It says, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger." The word babe there is that same word brephos in the Greek, translated child in 2 Timothy. And that's normally how we would think of the word child. However, it is also the same Greek word used in Luke 1 and verse 41, where we find this. It says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe," same word, "leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." End of quote. Now, just for extra, what's that say about abortion? Excuse me, infanticide. You see, they don't want them to both be recognized as infants, do they? You know, that alone proves from God's Word that that is not just a glob of tissue in that mother's womb. They were both considered infants before and after birth by God. One even leapt at the salutation of Mary, John the Immerser, who was the forerunner of Christ, as he heard the salutation of the mother of the one that he was to be the forerunner for. Either way, however you want to look at 2 Timothy in regards to the fact that Paul says, "Remember the scriptures," continue in the scriptures, the things that you learned from the time you were a child. Either way, whether you want to talk about it from the time of being in the womb or afterwards, Timothy's spiritual training began long before he became a man, before he became a husband, or before he became a father. So, again, why not begin with patriarchal training, not just spiritual training? Again, that's only short-term. That's short-sighted. We have got to become a people of long-sighted. Let's start talking about patriarchal training, doing it from the very beginning. Why not begin training our little spiritual warriors? That's what we need to look them at, at least spiritual warriors in training, from the very beginning. It's now a known fact. I mean, they talk about it nearly all the time, or at least from time to time. It's now a known fact that that is when our children begin to learn. They begin learning, which is also indicative that it's infanticide, not abortion, when that woman lets a doctor take that child. Because that child begins to learn in the womb. So why not begin teaching right there? Consequently, I strongly recommend, and this is more for the Tate Ministry as I look at my crowd here, but I strongly recommend to those who are young fathers and mothers, if you desire to raise another Timothy or another Samuel, as Hannah dedicated him to the Lord, rather than just another outlaw that, quite frankly, we've got more than our share of already, then set up, I encourage you, set up a daily schedule where you read the Scriptures to your infants beginning from the day of their conception or as soon as you know they've been conceived. A daily schedule. And you knew who else is going to benefit from that? The husbands, the fathers, and the mothers, and the rest of the children who maybe didn't have that opportunity when they were in the womb, and your marriage. And then who knows how many future generations of Israelites will also benefit, all because of just that one simple act of love and devotion to your unborn child. And again, speaking to those in that particular situation or at that age of life on the Tate Ministry particularly. Something else to consider, and some of us still have children that this would also apply to, whether in the womb or out of the womb. But not only should we be engrafting God's Word into our children's hearts by reading it to them and quoting it to them and using it and applying it to situations wherever it can be applied, but we should be equally determined to keep out what doesn't belong in their minds. For example, there are many women today who wouldn't ever consider drinking alcohol or smoking while pregnant so as not to pollute their infants' little bodies, but who at the same time never give a second thought to the fact that they're polluting their babies' minds and spirits with what they may be watching on television or listening to on the radio, or, and this one applies to the fathers as well, or with the bitterness and the spite and the sarcasm or whatever else you want to add to the list that they hear from their fathers and their mothers in the way they speak to each other and the way they speak about others. Oh, we wouldn't dare pollute the little bodies of our babies with alcohol or tobacco. We'd sure pollute their minds, never give it a second thought, that we're polluting their minds and their spirits by the way that we talk, the way that we speak to each other, and the things that we listen to. What good is reading the Scriptures to your children if by the way you daily live and speak, they end up learning the exact opposite? Well, granted, some good. Better to be doing it in that circumstance than not doing it at all. At least they've got something to counter what's going on in their lives. Some good, but not near as much as or if your lives were in harmony with what you're learning, with what they're learning from the Scriptures. You get a double lesson, a second witness. Here are the Scriptures teaching me this, and I've got a mother and a father who live it and speak it and teach it and don't allow all this other stuff to come into my life. How much better? You know, it's like the saying that you've heard several times, what you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. You know, it's almost, there's a more powerful lesson from the God's Word in the way that we live it, in the way that we speak it, than there is in just the reading of it. I don't know how well this applies, and I think I've shared it with you here shortly, not too long before. Someone sent this to me via the internet, but It's the story of the minister who had died and is standing in line at the pearly gates. And in front of him, there's this guy that's got sunglasses on and kind of shaggy hair. And and a leather coat and just, you know, kind of a shabby looking fella. And it's he's in front of this minister, and St. Peter says, "Well, who are you so I can check if you're up here according to the books?" And he says, "Well, I'm Joe so-and-so. I'm a New York cab driver." And he looks him up in his book and says, "All right," and gives him a silken robe and a golden staff and sends his way into heaven. And so, boy, the old preacher, he stands up tall and he says, "I'm so-and-so, and I've been ministering at St. Catherine's Church for 43 years. St. Peter checks the records and says, "Great," and gives him a cotton robe and a wooden staff. The preacher says, "Wait a minute, that guy was a taxi driver and I'm a preacher." He said, "What goes here?" And Peter says, "Well, up here we go on results." He says, "While you were preaching, everybody was sleeping. While he was driving, everybody was praying." You know, again, I don't know how well that illustrates the point, but there should be an illustration in there that what we do speaks louder sometimes than what we say or what we read. Let's have a double witness of putting the two in harmony with each other. Let me suggest something else to you as well. And by the way, again, we're beginning at the beginning, and we're going to, in this message and the one or two to follow, we're going to work on through the stages of patriarchal training. But we're beginning with the beginning, in the womb and then early in childhood. Let me suggest something else to you as well. Why wait? In light of what we've already discussed, why wait till after your children are born to dedicate them to the service of Yahweh? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but why wait? Our enemies, and the enemies of Christ don't wait. Adams Clark commentary, for example, on 1 Corinthians 7:14 shares the following. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is the following. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Here are some of Adam Clark's comments on that verse. He says, "If we consider the apostle as speaking of the children of heathens, we shall get a remarkable comment on this passage from Tertullian, who in his treatise De Carne Christi, chapters 37 and 39, gives us a melancholy account of the height to which superstition and idolatry had arrived in his time among the Romans. Quote within a quote, "A child," he says, "from its very conception was dedicated to the idols and demons they worshipped." You read that again. "A child from its very conception was dedicated to the idols and demons they worshipped. While pregnant, the mother had her body swathed round with bandages, prepared with idolatrous rites. The embryo they conceived to be under the inspection of the goddess Alamona, who nourished it in the womb. Nona and Decima took care that it should be born in the 9th or 10th month. Partula adjusted everything relative to the labor, and Lucina ushered it into the light. During the week preceding the birth, a table was spread for Juno. And on the last day, certain persons were called together to mark the moment on which the Parca and or Fades had fixed its destiny. The first step the child set on the earth was consecrated to the goddess Statina. And finally, some of the hair was cut off, or the whole head shaven, and the hair offered to some god or goddess through some public or private motive of devotion." End of quote within a quote. He adds that, quote within a quote, "No child among the heathens was born in a state of purity, and it is not to be wondered at," says he, "that the demons possess them from their youth, seeing they were thus early dedicated to their service." End of quote within a quote and end of quote. Now, I was told when I was in Branson, Missouri at the conference there, I think it was last February, or it may have been the one in July, I'm not sure, it was the one in July, because we had a child dedication at that time. And a man came up to me out of the audience after we had done that, and he said, "You know, we need to be doing this more often." And he shared with me, and I don't have the material to back it up, and I'm fairly certain it was the Masons. He says, "The Masons do it all the time. They much more than we have. They're devoting their children, having devotion services of some type, devoting their children to their God." Now think about that. Non-Christians, an Antichrist, sometimes put us to shame. Not only have they, in many instances, stolen our dominion mandate, as found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, our dominion mandate, that was the dominion mandate given to the people of God, not to anybody else. Stolen our dominion mandate. Not only are they planning 3 and 4 generations ahead in many cases, but they also begin with their plans with this present generation in many cases while they're still in the womb. They put us to shame. Now let me ask you, who should be outdoing who? Or whom, whichever is correct English. Those who serve pagan, non-existent gods or themselves? Or the servants, the sons and the daughters of the God of gods, the King of kings, the creator and sustainer of the universe? Who believes in their God more is the question. If love for our children is not incentive enough, then we should be shamed into doing so by the love our enemies have for their children. Now, what begins in infancy obviously must be continued through childhood. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22 and 6. Real familiar passage, but I'd like to turn and look at it as we do. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the word child is translated there, the English word child is translated from the Hebrew word nahar. It's defined by Strong's in the following fashion. It says, from 5287, concretely a boy as active from the age of infancy to adolescence. By implication, a servant, also by interchange of sex, a girl of similar latitude in age. End of that quote. Particularly, I want you to center in on the fact that it says from the age of infancy to adolescence. Now, it's a well-known fact. We've gone from infancy now we're talking about the next stage, infancy to adolescence. And it's a well-known fact that the most influential years in a child's life are from infancy to adolescence. We can have a type, I believe, we start the effect while even as an infant in the womb. We can begin to engraft God's Word and spiritual understanding and spiritual principles into that little heart and mind that he doesn't even understand then. But the most influential years are understood to be from infancy to adolescence. And again, he says that's what it's talking about. That's the word child. Train up a child during that time from infancy to adolescence in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart therefrom. So, with that in mind, why would we want someone else who at the best, in most cases, when we're talking about the public school system, and even so in many Christian schools as well, who at the best doesn't share our faith, and at the worst teaches contrary to our beliefs, so why would we want someone else teaching our children when they are most like a sponge? You know, I am convinced that the homeschool movement, maybe even more so than the Christian Israel message itself, has some, especially when you combine the two together, has the answers for the future of taking dominion in this country. We have got to stop sending our children to those who are going to teach them contrary or counter what we are teaching and where we're heading, to the heathen and the infidels for the most part, and sometimes even the Antichrist, the homosexuals and the queers and all the rest of them. We've got to stop sending our children to them. God forbid us to do so when they're most like a sponge and they're most, when they're being trained the most. Note that nowhere in the Bible are we told to send our children to be taught by someone else? And certainly, certainly not. Now, we can talks about that we can raise our, if we have tutors that we've chosen ourselves, that we've put our coverture over, or extended our coverture over, that's a different situation. Someone that we know, somebody that's of the same faith, someone that can fill in. That's a different situation. But nowhere are we told to send them to somebody else. Certainly not to non-Christians and antichrists of all things. And we are commanded to teach our children ourselves. I think I've brought this up before, but can you imagine the Israelites of old sending their children to the Philistines to be taught? Or the Canaanites? Well, it's essentially the same thing that we're doing today. Well, churches across America, predominantly, that's what they're doing. They're sending their children to spiritual Canaanites and Philistines to be raised during the most important part of their life. Solomon, inspired by Yahweh, promises that if we do train up our children in those impressionable, formative years in the way that they should go, that they will not depart therefrom. Now think about that. That's quite a promise. If we'll do our part, it's saying that God will make sure that they don't depart from the way they're from. How many of you parents would have liked, or, you know, for some of us, you know, it's regrets because we didn't know Christ ourselves early enough to have the effect upon our children that we should have. Here and those on the tape ministries, I know, can reflect upon that. So some of you have to look past tense. But how many parents would like to have to see that or have to see or have seen that fulfilled in their children? Well, note, it ain't just gonna happen by itself. No child, in and of himself, will end up going the way he should go. I guarantee it. Proverbs chapter 22 and 15. We started off in Proverbs 22, 6. Just 9 verses later, it says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." And where foolishness, it says, is bound up in the heart of a child. I'll guarantee that is no general rule. That's lock solid. There ain't a child that's been born that doesn't have foolishness in his heart by the time he gets up into his adolescent years. I'll tell you, I got 4 of them. You know, it's just a fact of life. And my folks had 8 of them. And I'll guarantee all of you that had children, how many ever you had that many. Children who have foolishness inherent in their hearts. And where do you think such foolishness will lead him or her left to themselves? Note also that scriptural training alone, as important, as vital that as that is not enough to eliminate such foolishness from your child. But, hear me, my 4 darling children, the rod of correction, I think we all know what that is, will not only drive it from him, will drive it far from him. He isn't going to want any part of it. You know, if it's done right in the right spot and often enough. And in addition, if you don't discipline your children in order to remove their foolish inclinations early in life, they are not likely ever to be rid of them completely. Proverbs 27. In verse 21, though, listen to this. We're talking about disciplining the child to get rid of the foolishness in his heart. This is talking about an adult. It says, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle. You know what we're talking about? I think I know what I'm talking about. It's a bowl. You got some medicine, some things that need to be. And you take the pestle and you pound and you scrunch. And you're saying, man, you can put, I mean, obliterate the guy. But if he hasn't had the foolishness or the majority of the foolishness removed from him as a child through loving discipline, you can pound him in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Have you ever seen people walking around, they're just plain out fools? And there ain't nothing, excuse me, there isn't anything that you can do that's probably ever going to change it. They're a fool for life because their parents failed them in their childhood. Such foolishness must be eliminated early in life via loving discipline or some degree of the same will inevitably remain with them the rest of their lives. I've shared this poem with you probably several times in the past, but let me do so again because it's such a beautiful and well thought out poem. It's called Your Child's Heart, if you remember. And it goes like this. It says, I took a piece of clay and idly molded it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded to my will. And I came again when days were past. The piece of clay was hard at last, and the shape I gave it still it bore, and I could change it nevermore. I took a piece of living clay, and gently, let me add, sometimes sternly, formed it day by day, and I molded it with power and art, a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. He was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress bore, and I could never change. I could change him nevermore. End of quote. Works both ways, doesn't it? Depends what you do with that child during those most formative and impressionable years between infancy and adolescence. He can remain a fool and who knows what else the rest of his life, or he can be changed by the love and the discipline and the instruction of godly parents who have a plan of more than just raising a child, but a plan of raising a future patriarch. Back to Proverbs chapter 22:6. Over the years, I've heard different ministers, especially those, excuse me, who have children who have gone astray, who have debated whether that particular promise should be taken literally or not, whether it's just a general rule, a rule of thumb, or an absolute promise. I don't know, maybe there are some circumstances that would interfere with the fulfillment of this promise. Maybe so. Or maybe it's the consequence, the child going astray, maybe it's the consequence of parents, Christian parents, who have farmed their children out to someone else who then provides their primary training. And that's exactly what has been happening. Since the public school system began, that's precisely what they have done. Christians who have brought their children up in the church, and think about the time scenario. How much time the parents in this scenario are devoting to the Christian principles of their child while farming them out to the non-Christians or Antichrist in many cases, and the number of hours that they're devoting to the child in those formative years. Now, there are exceptions. Exceptions with teachers, and there are exceptions with children, that there is such a great influence upon that child or children in the home or in the church that they end up okay. But I'll tell you what, there's no guarantee of that. And the odds are against it. Think about it. You know, even pastors, they're lucky if they've got 4 hours a day. I mean, real lucky. If they're fortunate, about 4 hours a day. We're talking dividing the day in half, 12 of it, say, sleeping, and 12 of it, or at least 12 or 12 of it sleeping or something that's non-productive, that's not going to be influenced one way or the other. So I'm just dividing it in half, 12 hours. You know, basically 8 hours in school at the hands of someone else who would tear down their beliefs. And if they're lucky, very fortunate, I'm giving them a lot of leeway here, 4 hours by the Christian parent or preacher in their lives each day. It's probably more, if they're real lucky, even then, of 7 and 1. 7 to 1 is probably the ratio. Why should we think that if we farm them out, that they're going to be, that even though we try to teach them in the way, train them up in the way, that they won't depart therefrom? They've been primarily trained against the way. Just to give you an idea, you know, that this is the case, I'm going to quote you a quote I've shared several years ago with you for another reason, but this is from John Dumphy in an article entitled A Religion for a New Age, The Humanist, which is a magazine, The Humanist, January-February 1983 on page 26. Here's part of what this man wrote. He said, quote, "The battle for humankind's future." Now look at the statement. The future, they're not looking at the present. Our enemies, the non-Christians and Antichrist, have taken the dominion mandate and taken the future away from us. He says, "The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith." And then he went on to say, "These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sect, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach." All areas. I talked about that in the last series. In all areas, we need to be thinking about taking dominion in every aspect of life. That's what they're talking about, and that's what they've done. "Utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large university." And then he also said this, "The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity." And he wasn't that far off. And then later, "and the new faith of humanism." End of quote. I ask you again, whose servants are serving their God better? Or, I'm talking about the fact that these preachers who want to debate whether the promise is really literal, and again, especially those who have lost their children, or possibly there's another reason. Possibly those who have lost their children or lose their children never trained them in the way to begin with. So, if that's the case, what is this way that Solomon was talking about? Well, I think we'd all agree that it's at least the narrow way that leads to life, as in Matthew chapter 7 and 13 and 14, found in Yeshua the Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We'd all agree upon that. In fact, the Hebrew word konak, translated train up in Proverbs chapter 26, is defined as follows in Strong's. A primitive root properly to narrow. That's that word train up. To narrow. It's a way. Train up in the way. It's a narrow way. We're to train up and narrow the way. Figuratively, to initiate or discipline. End of quote. That's the quote for train up, or the definition for train up. However, so it's a narrow way. We understand that. It's a small way. Matthew 7, 14 and 15. In and only and by Yeshua the Christ. However, is there more to the way than just that? More to it than most of these ministers, excuse me, are teaching their children? Indeed there is. Indeed there is. In fact, there is more to this way that these ministers are even teaching their children to be opposed to and antagonistic against. That's how far astray it has come. Turn with me. Let's go look at the context of Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about the narrow way, the small gate. Matthew chapter 7. I'm flipping back and forth here. Matthew 7, verses. Let's just read verses 13 through 14. I want to share a couple of other translations of these two verses with you anyway. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where it says, "Enter ye by the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." Verse 14, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Let us understand, like we've never understood before, it's a narrow, it's a very thin way. One version I didn't have here, but it said it's cramped. That's how they translate it. Here's Farrah Fenton's translation of those two verses. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the road well paved." And indeed it is. Once again, because they've done a better job than we have. "That leads to destruction, and through it the majority go. How narrow the gate and difficult the path that leads to life, and they are few who find it. And then the Jerusalem Bible translates it in the following way. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious. And many take it, but it is a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it." End of quote. And for those who think, well, I don't like the hard way, and I don't like cramped quarters, well, it makes me think of that saying I've shared with you in the past too. It says, any dead fish can flow with the current, but it takes a live fighting one to flow, to swim upstream. I don't know about you, I'd rather be the live fighting fish than the dead stinking one flowing with the current. But let's look at the context. What is this narrow way? The context of this narrow way. Jump down to, again, three familiar verses, 21 through 23. Verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." And the New American Standard, instead of having iniquity, it has lawlessness, which is really the better translation. You who practice lawlessness is how the New American Standard reads it. And that word lawlessness comes from, or is translated from, the Greek word anomia. Anomia is defined in Strong's as from 459, illegality. Poor word. We understand there's a difference between illegal and unlawful, and legal and lawful. Legal and usually legality is something that man tries to make legal that God has made unlawful, or tries to make illegal what God has made lawful. But poor choice. What they really should have had is somebody who didn't know. He should have had lawless. From 459, lawless. That is violation of law, or genitive case, wickedness. Now, it was translated from 459, which is the Greek word anomos. And that word is defined as from number 1 as a negative participle and 3551, lawless. Now listen to this. That is negatively not subject to the Jewish, and poor choice of words, should have had Israelite or Yahweh's law. Sound familiar? Think about that. That is negatively not subject to Yahweh's law. Does that sound familiar today? So in that light, how would you describe preachers who teach that Yahweh's law has been abolished and that we are no longer obligated to keep it? Well, how about their antinomian? I.e., that is, lawless preachers. Except by laws they create themselves. A lot of preachers that I've shared with you at other times too, preachers have to justify their position. That is, they've got to have sin to preach against. And so if they've thrown out God's law that defines what sin is for us, they've got to create all these other laws so they can have sin, so they've got to justify their preaching. So they're maybe not lawless when it comes to the laws of the denomination or their own laws that they've created out of thin air, but they're lawless. They're anomian when it comes to God's law because they said it's been done away and we're no longer obligated to keep it. They're anarchists, is what it amounts to. And yet, the keeping of the law of Yahweh, according to Yahshua in Matthew 7 and verse 23, is an integral part of this narrow way that we must observe and that we must teach our children to observe. Not to be justified, but because we're justified. Wasn't that also what Moses, Moses' instructions to fathers in Deuteronomy chapter 6? I'll just read it to you, verses 4 through 9. He says, "Hear, O Israel," again, speaking predominantly to the men, the patriarchs. He says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Remember, that's where it begins. It begins in the heart of men. That's where it's got to begin. And then he says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates." I mean, he says everywhere. Teach them as they go into the way. Put it above them. Put it on the sides. Put it underneath them. Everything that you discuss or deal with in life, bring God's law into it, is what he was saying. Same instructions. That's the way. Now think about it. If Yah's laws are an integral part of training up our children in the way that they should go, and Christian preachers and fathers are either not doing so or even teaching against doing so, why should they ever think that the promise of Proverbs chapter 22:6 should be fulfilled in their children? The promise is not some general rule of thumb. If we do it the way that God, if we train up our children in the way of Yeshua the Christ, in the narrow way, according to His laws and His Word, then the promise is irrevocable. And I don't mean that some of us won't fail along the way, but if we do our best by God's grace, that promise will be fulfilled. Fathers, particularly fathers, listen to me. We need men who are educated, not just in the Word, but in the laws of Yahweh, who can train their children in the same laws so that when those same children are grown, they will not depart therefrom. But not only that, that needs to be the case. We need men who are educated in the law, passing on their children, not just that they themselves will not depart therefrom, but if we as a people are ever to take dominion, we need a generation someday who are trained specifically in the law of Yahweh and who can implement it, assimilate it, integrate it, and incorporate it in every level of society. And it's not going to happen until we are men of long-range visions that are raising up patriarchs rather than just raising up our children. Patriarchs educated in the laws of Yahweh. In the home. All aspects of society. In the home, in the church, in business, in societal affairs, and in politics. Can you imagine what that'll be like? Can you get the vision that that's what we've got to be looking at instead of looking at just trying to get a quick fix now, as I spoke of in the last series? Seeing things in the future, planning for them and working for them like our enemies have done. If we were able to turn today's world order upside down right now, like the militant types would like to see happen, we would have a bigger mess on our hands, at least in some regards, than we have right now with the Antichrist ruling. We would be left with chaos and anarchy. Simply put, we are not presently prepared with a replacement system. And that's why there'd be chaos and anarchy. We don't have anything to replace it with. Because our people, they may know that God's law is for the day, but they don't know the law. We need men who are educating themselves in the law, and they're educating a new generation who someday can take dominion with it. We are presently not prepared with a replacement system. Because to date, we have been a people focusing only on our problems rather than the solution of our problems. We, specifically us men, and even more specifically us fathers, not just preachers, but us men and us fathers, must become expert swordsmen with the law, Word of God, and teach our children to be the same, or teach our children in the same swordsmanship. To the end that when they are grown, they will not only not depart therefrom, but will also be ready and able to implement the same into society. Men, we must, and women too, commit ourselves. We must dedicate ourselves and our children to this task. Interestingly, the Hebrew word kanuka translated to dedicate throughout the Old Testament, comes from the Hebrew word konak, which is the word translated train up in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Thus, men, I'm imploring you, whether you are a father, a grandfather, or a single young man, to join what I'm calling the Elijah Company hereout. I'm challenging you and I'm calling you to both dedicate yourselves and your children to the long-range vision of training patriarchs for the purpose of restoring or setting up the kingdom of God here on earth as it already is in heaven. Amen? Grandfathers, fathers, or single young men, grandmothers, mothers, or children, we need to dedicate ourselves to our children and to their children and to their children's children for the sake of the kingdom here on earth. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, we glorify and praise you once again. Father, we ask that, Lord, you take us and use us, Father, for this great task of restoring the kingdom and bringing you all the glory, praise, and honor. Father, in so doing, we know we must return as many as possible to the foot of the cross, but that we don't even have to bring them all to there. Father, that if we can just have a system ready to be placed, your system, your laws, ready to replace this stinking system that we currently have, Father, that alone, Father, can change things, Father, and reverse the pattern and the trend that we currently have. Use us, O Lord, use this message to inspire and to strengthen and to encourage that this will at least be a beginning of turning sometime in the future things back to their created order. We ask it now and praise you in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.